we turn to the Psalms this week, one of the things that we notice about the Psalms is that they're experiential. When you look at something like the epistles, Romans 3:23 might say something theological like, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus." Whereas the psalm will say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." They both reflect the same truth, but one is theologically technical and the other is deeply experiential. Psalms are meant to pierce your heart, to bring up the affections of your soul, and to teach truth in the middle of them. And let's turn to that task this morning as we look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, at the beginning, there's a little title in our pew Bibles that says this: "A Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." That is tipping us off to the fact that there is a backstory to this psalm. That's important. Not every psalm is like that. But Psalm 51 has a backstory, and it has everything to do with King David. Here's King David, and he is up on his roof one day, looking out over the city, and he happens to see a woman named Bathsheba who's bathing on the roof. David, not surprisingly, stops and looks. And looks turn to desire, and David wants the woman. There's a problem, though, because the woman Bathsheba is married to a man named Uriah, and David is married. But that doesn't stop David's wickedness. David sins for the woman. He requires her to come to him, and she sleeps with him. He sleeps with her, really. And then he sends her away, but for a couple of weeks later, she comes back with the big news: "I'm pregnant. Uh-oh." David's got to figure out what to do now. He's impregnated another woman's wife. So he decides that he's going to send for Uriah, who is out on the battlefield fighting David's war. It's bad. Sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back. And he's thinking that when Uriah gets this little sabbatical from the field, that he'll sleep with his wife and David will be able to cover it up because everyone will think the baby is Uriah. Well, Uriah is such a virtuous man that what he says is, "I'm not going to sleep with my wife while my men are on the battlefield." That's not going to work. So David has to figure out something else to do to cover up his sin. And so he decides, "Okay, I know what I'll do. I'm going to send Uriah out onto the battlefield and I'm going to put him on the front lines. And when he gets there, what's going to happen is he's going to be killed. And it's going to cover the whole thing up." And that's exactly what happens. Uriah goes to the front and he's killed. But really, he's murdered. And David thinks that he's gotten away with this whole little scheme of impregnating another man's wife and then killing the man and everything's going to be fine. All of a sudden, the prophet Nathan comes to him and calls David out for his sin. And David's exposed. He's exposed for what he's done, but more for what he is. He's a liar. He's an adulterer. He's a rapist. He's a murderer. And I think that's worth pausing on for a second just to remember who it is that we're talking about here. I mean, David is the beloved of God. God has raised him up from this little shrimpy slingshotter into his man on the throne, such that God makes this eternal covenant with David to keep his offspring on the throne forever. And David loves God. And here we find that this man of God has done the most wicked of things. And I think it's worth noting. Because I think what happens sometimes in rooms like this, when everything's white and nice and everybody's dressed up, is the impression that we give people is that Christians are if not perfect people, like close to perfect people, such that their sins are really characterized by honking their horn in traffic and being a little bit mad. That's what Christians think sin is. Trust me, I've been in enough Bible studies. That's the number one example brought up. To which my response is, go find a real sin. You're a lot worse than that. Here's David, this man of God, beloved by him, and where he finds himself is in the middle of lying, killing, murdering, raping, adultery. And it's not something that we imagine is what should come from one of the people who's written the most beautiful and inspiring pieces of Scripture. And I think what that says to us is, if you think you have done something that is beyond the forgiveness of God, if you think you are something that is beyond the reclamation of God, Let me encourage you this morning to reconsider that premise. Let me encourage you this morning to reconsider that premise in light of the sin of David. Because what Psalm 51 deals with here is not yelling in traffic. It's real sin. Sin. The stuff that people like us don't think other people get actually forgiven for. Let's look at what David does. He pens this psalm in reaction to the atrocities of his heart. And what he does is, at first, he outlines the nature, the depth of what sin is. And he begins by saying this, verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." Isn't that a great word? Blood guiltiness. My spell check didn't even have it. That's telling of our culture, by the way. He says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness," because what David believes is the result of his sin is not that he's just kind of a bad person who's made a few mistakes. David says the nature of sin is that he's guilty of murder and lying and adultery, but his guilt is a specific kind of guilt. It is a blood guilt. And through the Scriptures, the idea of blood is all throughout, that when the Israelites would sin, they would have to bring an animal for his blood to take their place as an offering. The blood in the Bible is always the idea of life. And what God was saying in the Old Testament is something he says much more specifically in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin are death. So what Scripture says is that the nature of sin is that it creates blood guiltiness. That is, the only payment for it is your life. Secondly, verse 4, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." See, here David's telling us the heights and the depths of his sin. That his sin isn't simply against Uriah or Bathsheba, but it's ultimately against God himself. That all of sin, all of trespasses, all of iniquity are against, essentially, first and foremost, God. And that means that the utilitarian ethics of today just will not suffice. What I mean by that is the idea that it's not really bad if I don't hurt anybody is deeply unchristian. It's deeply unbiblical. Just because you don't perceive that it doesn't hurt anybody, which I would contend is wrong in most cases, doesn't mean that it's not an offense before heaven. God defines holiness. This is what it is. Anything short of it is against God himself. It's the nature of sin. Third, verse 5, David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So that the heights of her sin reach to the heavens, but the depths of our sin extend back all the way in to our very creation. That David is in his anguish is saying that this sin is not just a moment in his life. It's not just a one-off incident, but it's who he is. That sin is creeping into our DNA such that David is, it's not just that he had a bad day and he slept with a woman he shouldn't have slept with. He's an adulterer. He's a sinner. And it began all the way into the creation and conception in his mother's womb. That sin is not simply what we do, it's who we are. And then David tells us the results of this sin. It says, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." He's saying that the result of sin is that we're unclean. Now, this is a strange phraseology to us because we use clean and unclean in terms of physical hygiene. But when the Bible talks about clean and unclean, it's speaking of it in terms of the spiritual reality of righteousness and unrighteousness. So that the result of sin is that it makes us unrighteous before God, that he declares us as such. Sin makes us, causes God to deem us unclean, unholy, unworthy, and unwelcome before him. Secondly, verse 3. David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So that the second result of sin is that my conscience relentlessly holds up my evil in front of me. The result of sin is the ongoing, never-ending pain of guilt and shame. David's saying, my transgressions wouldn't go away. They were always nearby. As much as we'd like to pretend we can sort of push them aside or cover them up, that the result of sin is that it's always lurking. It's always on our mind, in the back, whispering, telling us, I'm there. It's the result of unforgiven, unreconciled unrighteousness. Third, verse 11, David says this. "Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So the third result of sin, David says, is that it creates a distance between us and God. I've very much followed John Owen on this since because I think if you are not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, what your sin does is it creates an eternal separation between you and God. You can't get to him. You can't hear from him. There's a divide. Because God won't receive your unholiness. But when you come into Christ, God heals that relational dissonance. And he brings us into relationship with him such that the blood of Christ is greater than any of our worst sins. Even when we don't confess them, even when our hearts will tell us lies that it's okay, the blood of Christ is greater. And our union with him is forever and can be trusted. But, and this is John Owen, our communion with him, if you're in Christ, can be torn asunder. What I mean by that distinction is, you know, if I'm married and I sin against Arden, it's not that we're tearing up our wedding vows and our wedding certificate and moving on. It's not that we're dissolving our union at that moment. But my sin against her absolutely will lead to a relational dissonance, a break in our communion with one another, such that she's not exactly happy to be around me when I'm sinning against her. This is, I think, the sense of what it means to not have the presence of God. God's not going to dwell with you and your unrepentant, ongoing sin. He's not going to have. There's not going to be a sweetness of communion while there is this unholiness wreaking havoc on your life. Fourth, verse 8, David says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." There's this sense that in our sin, God's holiness is so weighty that it crushes our bones. the experience that David is telling us here is it's cracking his skeleton in half. And not only his bones, but he says that it breaks my spirit and my heart, that the result of sin against God is that we are left as broken people. A couple years ago, I was in a denominational meeting, and we were in there with a number of folks, and one of whom was a fellow pastor and a really good friend of mine. And it was a pretty contentious meeting. We were talking about this issue, and my friend really was very outspoken in the meeting about what we should do, and I thought that his conclusion about what we should do was wrongheaded, as happens in meetings. But he was very energetic about his position, and the group went along with it, and they came to a conclusion I really thought was very dumb, crazy. We were protesting the higher part of the denomination in a very unnecessary way, which I thought was just ridiculous. But nevertheless, that's what the group decided. And so I get a phone call a couple days later from one of the denominational people that we're actively protesting. And he says, "What are you lunatics doing down there in the deep south?" And I went, "Oh, no." And I get really embarrassed, right? Because I'm like, I know what he's saying. Y'all a bunch of hillbillies down there. What's your problem? And this is a person that I look up to. He's not my boss, but it's somebody that I realize now I want to like me. And so under this accusation of our ridiculousness, which I agreed with, I dove in, threw my friend under the bus to save myself. Just lambasted his character. That's only one person. He's crazy. He was out of control. There was nothing we could do about it. Don't associate me with him. That's not at all the way I feel about it. And the older authority was pleased, and my reputation was restored. And, you know, I went back along with my business thinking that, you know, there would be some sort of there would be some discretion, we might say. I'm sitting in a meeting a couple weeks later with this same church group, and my friend speaks up, and he says, "Listen, someone in this room's been telling the higher-ups that I'm a lunatic and I'm out of control. And I don't know who it is, and I don't know why they would do it. And I'd hope that they would just tell me to my face." And as soon as he said it, man, my stomach just immediately went into a knot. Because it was me. And all of a sudden, there's this wave of shame, because I didn't physically murder anybody like David, but Jesus says, you know, that this is nonetheless the assassination of this person, especially in character, and I was guilty. And what was worse is, this guy's a really good friend of mine. This is the kind of person that I am. I throw my friends under the bus to make myself look good. And where it ends up leading me is that I have to sit there in the disgusting, gross, shameful, embarrassing feeling of my sin. And God in his righteousness decided to leave me there for like 3 or 4 hours, because the meeting, it just went on and on. And I didn't have a chance to speak to him immediately. So I just had to sit there and stew in it, exposed, disgusting, guilty. And even now, I mean, even now, like I'm embarrassed. Like I want you to think I'm a better person than that. I'm not. That's where sin leaves us. Broken. Hiding. Embarrassed. Ashamed. Blood guilty. And then David says this. He says there's a way out. And it begins here. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would offer it, verse 17, that he's saying that the way out of my sin is not to pay God back. Remember, that would be impossible because the requirement is my life. There's no coming back from giving my life. You can't pay him back. And David goes on and says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That he's saying here that the way out of sin begins with broken heart and contrite spirit. Oh, that you would be brokenhearted and sorrowful over your sin. That you wouldn't anguish. That you would regret the wrong. That you would have shame, and that shame would lead to an awareness of your sin. You know, you're told all over the place, don't feel guilty, don't feel ashamed. God has placed it there purposefully that you might be broken over it. And I fear that we as a people have lost a sense of remorse or anguish over sin. I fear we're a snowflake generation that thinks we can do nothing wrong, and when something does go wrong, we can't imagine that it was us. It must be somebody else. And worst of all, over here, guys, come on. Worst of all, being little snowflakes, we've locked ourselves in the prison and we've thrown the key away. Because God says it takes a broken and contrite heart. That's where it begins. The way out begins there. But when we cut it off because we don't want to feel ashamed, we don't want to be broken over our sin, we imprison ourselves. And there we languish in our shame and our sin. We can't get away from it. God says the beginning of it is a broken and contrite heart. Don't pass by it. It's the way out. Secondly, God says, he says, ask for mercy. Verse 1, David cries out to his God, have mercy on me, O God. If all of sin is really and truly against God, then the nature of forgiveness will have to be completely and totally received from him. He says, cry out to the Lord. Cleanse me, O God. Create in me a clean heart. Ask the Lord of heaven for forgiveness and healing and new life. Third, David says, the way of forgiveness isn't effectual because you're sorry or because you've asked God to forgive you. He says this in verse 4, the Lord would be just and blameless if he were to turn us back. This is really important. God is not compelled to forgive you. God is not unjust if he chooses to withhold his mercy. What is just for God is to give what we deserve, which is death. God is under no compulsion to give us anything, and he would be no less God if he decided to leave us this way. And sometimes I don't think we really believe that. I think we believe, oh, God has to forgive me. You know, it's kind of like the way I do forgiveness with my kids. Like I compel them to forgive one another, you know, when one does something wrong to the other, I grab them by the arm. Twist him over and I say, no, you say you're sorry to him. Really contrite when they do that, right? I'm sorry. Then I grab the other one. Now you say you forgive her. I forgive her. This is not the way it is with God. God will not have his arm twisted in forgiveness. He will not be obligated. He is under no compulsion to give his mercy. God doesn't have to forgive because he's merciful. God's mercy is free. And I don't mean that in the blah, blah, blah Christian stuff that you always hear. I mean that God himself is free in his mercy. He's not obligated or compelled. He doesn't have to do anything with our sin but God. But God in his ever and always free mercy gives forgiveness to those who would call upon his name. David asks for forgiveness and grace. And he asks not because he's had a good track record as a king. David asks for forgiveness and mercy, not because if God forgives him, he will be a good king one day. David asks for mercy, not because God has to forgive him. David asks for mercy according to the steadfast love and the abundant mercy of God. His appeal is not to God's justice, it's to God's mercy. Oh, beloved, the forgiveness of God for sinners like you would come by the means of his unobligated, his uncoerced, his abundant, and his totally free mercy. And then the results. I called my friend on the drive home from that meeting. Here's one of the worst parts of it. I was driving back from the meeting with one of our elders. So he's in the driver's seat listening to me, finding out who I really am. He probably already knew that. So I call my friend and I'm like, it was me. And he said, well, why did you do that? And I said, because it's I don't know. It's because it's who I am. Because I'll cut a friend's throat to save my own. There's no excuse for it. There's no justification. It's just what I do. I didn't yell at him when I said that. That's the wrong one. So I'm sorry. And I could feel that moment, right, where I'm completely at his mercy. You know, I know we're Christians and all that, but he didn't have to forgive me. He didn't. Or he could have done this thing that everybody does, which is like, you know, they kind of forgive, but then they sort of treat you differently after that, kind of push you to the distance. They kind of look at you differently because they know who your character really is. That's not what my friend did. My friend forgave me, and then he put it away. He's never treated me differently. He's never mentioned it again. He's never acted like there was anything else going on. He simply ate my sin, forgave me, and then moved on. That's mercy. That's grace. It's the way it is with God and us. God doesn't forgive us of our sins and then hold it up against us later on, kind of going, I know who you really are. No, God takes the sin. He eats it in his son, Jesus Christ. He carries it away as far as the east is from the west, and it is gone as if it never happens. And here's the result of that forgiveness. Freedom. As soon as my pal forgave me, that 5-hour knot in my stomach, boom, gone instantly. Instantly. My embarrassment and my shame, they let off such that, I mean, I can stand here and tell you this story with a little bit of embarrassment, but with a sense of, I'm forgiven. God's forgiven me. No man's arrows can accuse me when I'm found out for who I really am, because God's mercy has rained down, and the result was freedom. Just as my sin was ever before me, So now, in forgiveness, is my freedom always in front of me? Freedom is the result of God's mercy. And here's what freedom produces. Verse 12, it produces the joy of my salvation. Verse 8, mercy brings the hearing of joy and gladness. Never will you be more joyful than when you realize the fullness of mercy in your forgiveness. You know, it's like that last day of school. You go running out and you think to yourself, I'm free. And you scream and you throw your hands in the air and the papers fly everywhere. Mercy produces freedom, and freedom produces joy, and joy, David says, produces praise. Look at what he says in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. Forgiven people sing loudly. Forgiven people scream hallelujah, praise God, when the declaration is given each week that because Jesus Christ has died in your place for your sins, you are forgiven. The walls should shake at such declarations, because they cannot contain the joy of God's people. It shouldn't be mumbled, hallelujah. Joy, because you've just been reminded of the gospel truth, that God's mercy has freed you, and that freedom has led to joy, and that joy leads to praise. Look, if worship is boring, it's not because of the preacher at this church, I'll tell you that much. Thank you for the hand clap back there. Mercy is boring. It's not because the song choice or the liturgy style. It's likely because your heart isn't experiencing and reveling in the praise that comes from joy, and the joy that comes from freedom, and the freedom that comes from experiencing the mercy of God's forgiveness. Beloved, the walls of this place would shake with joy because his people have encountered the freedom of his mercy. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we have done our best to cover up and to put away, to hide, to overcompensate, to think that we could run from our sin, and to think that we could even run from you, O Lord. Our hearts tell us the truth that you make clear in your scripture, that there's a distance that we cannot overcome. There is a blood guilt that we cannot pay. And God, we come as broken and contrite people, as people who despise our wicked hearts, as people who are free to admit that yeah, we are that person. That's not an anomaly. That's what we are. And Lord, we plead with your mercy that comes from the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We plead with you on the grounds of your mercy to forgive us, O God, of our sin, to take it away, that it might never return. God, to give us the experience of freedom, that we might know the joy and the praise of you. God, do that work in the hearts of your people now, that they would leave this room as free people, full in joy and praise for your glorious name. We pray all of this in the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who broke his body and poured out his blood as a sacrifice of atonement for our evil. We pray it in his name. Amen.